This message was recorded December 11, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
The study we started in September of 2021, I entitled it Jesus in Psalms and Isaiah. We had 45 messages in Psalms. We didn't exhaust this subject, but we found some choice places to feed our souls in the Psalms. So now we come to Isaiah. We're not going verse by verse. We are going to be ruled by our subject pretty much, and that is Jesus in Psalms. I'm breaking my rule this morning because I want us to get started in Isaiah. And we will look here and find some wonderful things to see. I don't know how long we'll be here, but we're looking for several places where we find our Lord Jesus in the book of Isaiah. So 22 years ago, I look back to see how I started, and what I said was that Isaiah, many look upon as the fifth gospel. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in the New Testament, and Isaiah, many look upon as the fifth gospel. Isaiah, in many ways, is the prophet among all the prophets. He is the example of the major and the minor prophets. He is the Apostle Paul of the New Testament to the Old Testament. So Isaiah is a very striking figure. We really don't know a lot about him as a man, but we do know a lot of what he wrote and had to say. But let me assure you that Isaiah is in the New Testament, and Jesus is to be found in the book of Isaiah. I have a long list right here in front of me, but I'm not going to go through that with you. I'll be looking back to that as time goes on so we can find our places. Scholars and commentators have different ways of dividing the book of Isaiah. Most foundational, I think it's pretty clear, the first 39 chapters go together, and then from 40 through 66 go together, at least that one division. But then there are other divisions that are made within those two sections. And that has led some to say that Isaiah is not the writer of all of those sections. But what I would say to you is that in the New Testament, those writers regarded Isaiah as the writer of the book of Isaiah, and all of those quotations from all of the different sections all give Isaiah credence to be the one writer of the book of Isaiah. So in a minute, we'll look at some thoughts about that. But I think that Isaiah is the writer of this book. Now, when we come to any book of the Bible, there are five basic questions that you want to ask when you begin to study a book. I'm going to give you those five questions. The first one is, who is the writer? So I've spoken of that for a moment. But you'll notice that it says in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So he describes himself as Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, Amoz is not Amos. Don't want you to get that confused. Amos was a farmer, and he became a preacher, is going to follow Isaiah. So not the same man. It's a different man. And Amoz is referred to a couple of times in the Old Testament. Isaiah was of noble birth, and what I mean by that is his uncle was the king, King Amaziah. He was the 10th king of Judah, and he became king in 810 B.C. So Isaiah became a prophet in 740 B.C., but Amaziah became the king in 810 B.C., so you count backwards, you know that. B.C., you're counting backwards. As most kings, Amaziah brought apostasy and ruin to Judah, and then he died a violent and a shameful death. He reigned for some 29 plus years, and he had a brother, and his brother was this Amoz. And Amoz, as far as we know, lived a very honorable life, and he had a son, and that son's name was Isaiah. And Isaiah, therefore, having privilege to be able to come and go throughout the political circles of Judah, is able to know firsthand what was going on. Well, following Amaziah, he had a son who became king, and his son was Uzziah. And you may remember Uzziah. Uzziah is referred to in Isaiah 6, but he became the king, and then Isaiah is going to refer to his calling. But he was able to know firsthand what was going on. Now, the two names of these sons and the father, Amaziah and Amoz, those names both have the idea of Jehovah helps, or actually Yahweh helps. Yahweh is the name from which Jehovah came. So Yahweh was the name that the Jews would not pronounce. They would not say Yahweh. And it was just made up of consonants, didn't have any vowels with it, and so it was very hard to say. So they added some vowels to it, and then that Yah had a J sound added to it, so we pronounce it Jehovah, added those vowels, and it became Jehovah, but it's Yahweh was the original way that it was pronounced, so that when God spoke to Moses and he said, I am that I am, he's using that name Yahweh, which became Jehovah. But that is the name that is behind all of these names, and it means that Yahweh helps. But then Isaiah, his name means Yahweh is salvation. So I may refer back to that. I want to these other names. But Isaiah, just get that in your mind, is Yahweh is salvation. So you can look very particularly, I think, and see how Amos was thinking, his dad. Amos, it says to me, was a theological man, a doctrinal man. He was a man who understood something about God's salvation. And so when he says, we will call him Isaiah, we will call him that because Yahweh is salvation. As we say, Jesus is salvation. His name was Jesus, meaning Savior. He shall save his people. If you say the name Jesus and understand it, what you're saying is Jesus is our salvation. So I think that Amos, I don't want to read more to it than what I should, but I think that he had some understanding. And so he named this man with a very appropriate name, Yahweh is salvation. So he would have been the cousin, therefore, to Uzziah. He would have moved freely in and out of the city of Jerusalem, where we think that he lived. He also most likely had been a student at the School of the Prophets. School of the Prophets goes all the way back to Samuel, which was about 1500. So now we're down to about 800, so 700 years plus. 700 to 750 years. This school of the prophets had probably started and stopped and started and stopped. They probably didn't have any foundations like these schools today with multi-million dollar foundations to fall back upon. So it probably started and stopped, and when there was an older prophet to keep it going, they would have had it going, and it appears that Isaiah was a student at the school of the prophets, partly because of the way he writes and some things that are said. Also, it appears that Isaiah was married. In chapter 8 and verse 3, he refers to his wife as prophetess. Probably doesn't mean that she did prophecy. It's probably just the feminine form of prophet in its way of referring to his wife as the prophetess. They had two sons, Isaiah and his wife. The first one means, the name meant, a remnant shall return. So you can again see something that we're going to see here in a minute, how important that would have been to Isaiah, talking about God's election and God's grace. But the second one has a note of judgment to it. It means hasten booty or speed spoil. That's the two translations that I've been able to find for that name. And it refers, therefore, to judgment that's going to come upon the nation and how the nation is going to be leveled to spoil. Isaiah referred to his call in Isaiah 6, which we will come to by and by. We believe that he prophesied from 740 B.C., down to maybe as late as 688 B.C., or we know that at least he was there at the time of Sennacherib, which was 701 B.C., but many think longer than that, down to 688. He prophesied during the reign of five kings. There are four of them that are named in the first verse. But he prophesied during the reign of five kings. Tradition is that Isaiah was sawn, as it said, or sawed, in half or in part with a wooden saw. So he was hated. He was despised. And we'll see why he was despised in not too long. He was referred to maybe, if this tradition is true, in Hebrews 11 and verse 37, where it refers to someone losing his life with that kind of a death. So Isaiah is the prophet. That's a little bit about him. And he is the writer. The second question that you want to ask is, when was it written? These next questions will go faster. And it was written at various times over the course of his ministry. So he didn't sit down at one time and decide that he was going to write. But over the 40-year ministry that he had, he did this writing. Then the third question that you ask is the place of the writing. Where was it written? And obviously it was written in Judah, in Jerusalem. Judah was the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was the main city. You had the northern kingdom, and that was Israel. So Judah in the southern kingdom, and he was a prophet in the southern kingdom. So some of the prophets were for the northern kingdom, some were in the southern kingdom. He was a southern kingdom prophet. To whom was it written? It was written to the kings, to the priests, to the other prophets, and the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But it also, when you read the book of Isaiah, you will see that it was also written in general to mankind, and most decidedly, it was written to the church in prophecy. And if you do not see that last point, then you're not going to be able to see Jesus in the book of Isaiah. But it is a book that is designed to speak to and of the church, now which we are a part. And then the next question, the last one that you ask, is why was it written? In verse number 1, he tells us why it was written. It was written because God gave him a vision. See that? God gave him a vision. Now, this vision is called the word of the Lord. If you look down to verse number 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." So God gave him a vision. He was able to see. How much of this was a visible vision? I don't know, if any of it. But it was a way for him to see. So these prophets are called seers. That was one of the names they were given. They are not prophets, but they were seers. And their prophecies always had to come true. For them to be regarded as a prophet, all of their prophecies had to come true. And if they didn't come true, then they were a false prophet. But he had a word from the Lord called a vision and the word of the Lord. And then a second reason is because he promised hope through Jesus Christ. From the 49th chapter through the 57th chapter, he prophesied Yahweh's suffering servant. And we'll have to decide when we get to that point how much time we're going to spend on that particular section. I can assure you that will get more attention probably than anything else. But that particular section, you could read over and over again from 49 through 57, he's talking about Yahweh's suffering servant. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and our goal is defined by our theme, Jesus in Isaiah. So we'll move along relatively quickly, but I pray it will be enjoyable, profitable to our souls, helpful to us in daily life. I pray it will build our doctrine and our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. The book doesn't cover, with reference to Jesus, everything that is said and what we're starting with, but it's still valuable to us, and so I think that's the place to begin. Isaiah began with a black canvas to paint his picture upon. And that black canvas is Judah, and mankind is morally and spiritually corrupt. That's what he starts out telling them. And so the question that I have for my message today, which I've got to get to these next 15 minutes, the question is election essential? Is election essential? Some would say, those who don't want to talk about it would say it's not important. It may be in the Bible, but it's not that important. Not essential. Is it essential? In verses 2 through 8 and in verses 10 through 17, what he does is tell us that God's anger is justified. God is just to be angry. He tells us there are two kinds of corruption. There is moral corruption in verses 2 through 8, and there is religious corruption in verse 10 through 17. In verse number 2 and 3, he tells us that men prefer self-rule because it says they rebelled against me. They prefer self-determination. It says they doth not know. Man prefers self-instruction. He doth not consider. It leads me to think of what Paul said in Romans 1:21. Because of that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We're looking at a people here who have a darkened heart. He began with a fundamental truth, and that is the goodness of God. Look what he said in verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought you up as children, what he means, and they have rebelled against me. God says, I've been a father, you've been my children, I've taken care of you, I've given to you. But what have you done? You have rebelled against me. Ah, sinful nation. Isaiah mourned and lamented over his nation. He was a prophet with a heart, with a soul. He wasn't cold and austere. They're laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children of corruptors. That is, your parents were sinful and now so are you. They produced sinners and you produce sinners. They've forsaken the Lord. Reminds me of our own nation. This week, the U.S. Senate passed a bill mandating federal recognition of same-sex marriages. Hardly without a whimper. Hardly even a note in our country. 20 years ago, it wouldn't have happened like that. But today, look how far we've come. And where will we be 20 years from now, 50 years from now? It's hard to imagine. Pretty much what we see in Isaiah, I think, can be said to our nation today. They've forsaken the Lord. Notice what he calls him here. Can we go on to verse 3? The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation. People laden with iniquity. And he calls them here, he calls the Lord the Holy One of Israel. Verse number 4. See it there, the Holy One of Israel. You only find that in the book of Isaiah and the prophet that followed him, the book of Jeremiah. Only two places where you find that. So this was unique to Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And he's angry and he is provoked. Those two words in the Hebrew mean the same thing. We translate them different, but it's a parallel. So he could have said provoked, provoked, or he could have said angry, angry. Means the same thing, but it's a parallel, and that parallel always is designed to lay stress to this. God's will of displeasure is presented as man's just desert. And I would say to you that this is where Romans begins. You've probably already figured this out, haven't you? But that's where Romans begins. He begins in verse number 18 of the first chapter and referring to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. I wonder if he had ever read the book of Isaiah. What do you think? I think maybe he got some cue from Isaiah and begins at the same place. He has some opening verses, 1 through 17, speaks of many fine things. But the first major section is God's wrath. Now, in verse number 5 and 6, he gives a correction and a warning. He said, and it's not worked. So that's why he asked the question in verse number 5, why should you be stricken anymore? What else should I do to you? Because you revolt more and more. He pictures them as if being sick from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head. They're morally sick, morally diseased. Correction and warning has not worked. In verse number 7, your open borders has led to desolation. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour in it your presence. It is desolate, overthrown by strangers. That is, the open borders have let in people who are strangers to us, and they've burned our cities, and they've destroyed us, is their word for us. In verse number 8, he talks about economic and military collapse. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In other words, your economy has collapsed. We're without military strength. We are like a small cottage, a small lodge, meaning we don't have stability, we don't have strength, we don't have a firm place anymore. And the question is asked, why should I strike you anymore? Because you haven't repented at all of these things. Now I want you to skip verse 9 and go to 10. In verse number 10, he talks about religious corruption. Verse number 12, he says it's God that we must face. In verse number 13 and 14, he tells them, turn from your rituals. In verse number 15, look what he says, your prayers I will not hear. Look down in verse 15, most to the end. You make many prayers, God says, I will not hear. I will not hear. God's anger is justified. Isn't that the way Romans begins? Now, here's my second point. God's anger is justified. The first one is, God's election is essential. My question was, is it essential? I just make a statement. I tell you, it is essential. Verse number 9, except. Now, you know what except means. Except is an adverb. It means if not. If not the Lord of hosts. If the Lord didn't, except the Lord of hosts didn't, unless he did this, so negative, positive, except the Lord of hosts did this, left a very small remnant. A very small remnant. Literally, that could be translated a few survivors. But when you come to the New Testament, it's also translated a small remnant. Paul said in Romans 11:5, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's what Isaiah is telling us, except God, by His election of grace, had kept a very small remnant, a few survivors. There wouldn't be any. You'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember those cities? Fire and brimstone rained down upon them. Remember that? They were leveled to the ground. We think we know where Sodom and Gomorrah is, but we really don't know. That's how much it was destroyed. We know it was down close to the Dead Sea, or maybe it was the place where the Dead Sea is. Maybe it was consumed by the Dead Sea. That's what some think. So, except the Lord of hosts had kept a very small remnant. Now, when he talks about had left us a very small remnant, he's talking about God's election. He's talking about His power. Make no mistake about that. Is it essential? It's essential. You can't talk about God's salvation without talking about His election. That's all there is to it. I might be criticized for talking about it too much. I'd rather talk about it too much than too little. That's for sure. But it does course the message of the gospel. I'm going to move on. God's anger is justified. God's election is essential. I'm going to skip all the way down to verse 18. God's call is tender. Look at verse 18. Come now. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Not an invitation, but a command. Generally to all, effectually to the remnant. Think about it now. Except the Lord had kept a remnant, nobody would come. Come now. That is the command that is given to God's elect. Come now. He didn't know who the elect were by looking at them. I don't know who the elect are by looking at them. But I say to God's elect, come now. Come now. There's really not much more of a beautiful word in the human language than come. Come be my friend. Come be my wife. Come be my husband. Come. Now, the present time. You can't reuse yesterday. It's gone. And tomorrow is only a hope. Come now. Come now. I'll wait till some more convenient day. No. Come now. Now. Let us. He had been saying you or ye. It's in verse 5, 7, 12. And three times in verse 14 and 16, you. This is the first time he says, let us. Let us. Reason together. God never bypasses the understanding. God doesn't call you to come in ignorance. He doesn't call babies and children to come who do not have understanding. He calls those who have understanding. Now, some can sit and listen year after year from one decade to the next and they never understand. But to His people, to His elect, come now, let us, the elect and myself, come let us reason together. Let us consider the gospel. Let us consider the Lord. Let us consider grace. Come now. Though your sins be as scarlet and crimson, so those two words describe the state, they shall be as snow and wool. That's the forgiven state. I've had 3 points. God's anger is justified. God's election is essential. And God's call is tender. Isaiah's will declare that the only hope is coming to the Messiah. That's why you have it right here at the start. He will declare this Messiah to be God, His deity. He will declare His obedience, His suffering, His sin-bearing, His blood, His satisfaction, His righteousness, His justification. God took that righteousness earned by Christ, and He reckoned, imputed, transferred it to the record of His chosen people, His remnant. And at the cross, and by the cross, and in connection with the cross, He did that wonderful work. And in time and space, experience, He reveals that to us. And we come. Come. Come now.